To all who are here, once again, it is good to see the presence of everyone, especially those of you who are visiting with us. And it is my hope that our time spent together will build each and every one of us up as we assemble together for, among other reasons, to edify one another, to help us and encourage each other as we go through this world to strive and be what God would have us to be in spite of the temptations and in spite of the lure of the world that we face continually throughout the week. The lesson that I have prepared this evening is one that I have entitled Personally Evangelism, Carrying On the Work of Our Lord, or Carrying On the Mission of Our Lord. And perhaps that's a better description of what we're going to be talking about this evening. Now, of course, when it comes to the subject of personal work, those who are regular members here know that we are no stranger to this particular subject. Yet it is something that we need to remind ourselves of on a continual basis. Because when you study the Word of God, and something that each and every one of us understands is that Christianity involves a number of different things. For example, we realize that as Christians we are expected to assemble together to worship God. And when we worship God, that is something that needs to be done both in spirit and in truth. As Christians, we are expected to walk in the light, and we are expected to not walk in darkness. In addition to that, we are expected to act properly toward our brethren. We are expected to grow personally through studying the Word of God, through praying to Him. We are expected to serve Him in every way that we possibly can. And for many of us, we do a pretty good job of all these things. We really do. We're striving to be pleasing to God, and while there's room for improvement, and maybe in every one of those areas, we do a fairly good job. But understand this. There is an area that perhaps many of us needs to pay more attention to. And that is, in addition to all these things, we need to constantly remind ourselves of the need to be striving to reach the lost. And it's a very important subject to keep in mind. Give consideration to the fact that while we may get tired of hearing lessons like this, perhaps even upset because it is something that we seem to harp on, that doesn't change the fact that if we are not doing the things that we ought to be doing, whether it's in this area or any other area, then we've got a problem. James said in James chapter 4 and in verse number 17, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." That comes later in a book, where earlier, in dealing with the subject of partiality primarily, but he outlined another principle in chapter 2 and in verse number 10, where he said, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all." How many laws do you have to break to be breaking the law? That's the point that James is making forward. And so we may be doing great in a number of different areas, but we need to give consideration to our responsibility in the area of personal evangelism as well. And as I stand before you, I do not stand before you with a self-righteous attitude thinking that I'm better than you. I think that I haven't done enough. I need to do more. And I will come to you and acknowledge that I have not done as much as I ought to do, and I take responsibility for that. But the bottom line is if we are going to grow the way that we ought to as a congregation, it's up to every one of us. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse number 16, describing the church there. He said, when everyone does its share, every part of the body does its share, it causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So this lesson this evening is a lesson that is going to be directed toward answering a particular question. And what that question is does the Bible say that I need to be involved in personal evangelism? Now, you may recall that earlier this year, and actually it was toward the end of this year, that I made a point that one of my points of emphasis this year in lessons was going to be dealing with personal evangelism. And this is a kickoff lesson, if you will, to a series of lessons where we are going to be examining from time to time at a rate of at least one lesson a month on Sunday evenings on how to do personal evangelism. And if you've been here a while, you're not going to hear anything new. You're not going to hear anything new. We're going to be reminded of what we need to do, but more importantly, provide some insight into maybe helping us to be able to accomplish these particular things. So that's my goal in presenting this particular lesson. And it's a straightforward lesson dealing with whether or not we have a responsibility. Not just the preacher, not just the elders, but every one of us as Christians to be doing personal evangelism. So we want to begin by talking about the fact that what we're dealing with here is our mission. Now, the word mission, as you look it up in the dictionary and actually in the Random House dictionary, as I looked up this word, there were probably about 20 different definitions. And the definitions that I want to focus on are definitions numbers 16 and 17. Definition number 16 says that a mission is an assigned or self-imposed duty or task. And when you think about, as Christians, when we talk about our relationship to our Lord, we have a duty or a responsibility. We either self-impose that on ourselves or else it is assigned to us. What it is my hope to see this evening is that the Lord has assigned us with the responsibility of trying to teach others. The second definition that we want to give consideration to is a sending or being sent for some purpose or duty. In other words, we are sent to take care of something that needs to be done. That is a mission. Do we have a mission to try and reach the lost? Well, I want you to consider this as we begin this particular lesson. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse number 1, "Imitate me, as I also imitate Christ." Writing to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse number 1, he said, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." In both of those passages, we are called upon to imitate God and to imitate our Lord. So I want to begin this evening by looking at what Jesus did. If we are to imitate our Lord, and I'm convinced that every one of us as Christians, as His disciples, understand that when we learn from Him, our goal is to do more than simply learn, but it is to imitate Him, to follow after the example that He set for us in His Word. So let's look at the example of Jesus in the area of personal evangelism. And let's understand the mission that Jesus set forth to accomplish. Now we find that there are actually a number of texts that actually outline the mission that Jesus actually came to this earth to accomplish. And ultimately, what He came to this earth for was to die for our sins. He came to die so that we could go to heaven when this life is over. And it's interesting that Jesus on numerous occasions pointed this out. In John chapter 12, beginning in about verse number 47, you find here that in verse 42 of this text, that there are many who believed in Jesus, and this is the text where it talks about they believed in Jesus, but because of fear of being cast out of the synagogue, they would not confess Him. And following that, Jesus issues a challenge to these individuals in verse 44. "He who believes in me, believe not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my word and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Now the emphasis that Jesus was making there is His purpose for coming the first time was to provide salvation for us. And that was the message that He taught to everyone. Now understand when He says that, He's not saying that we should not be judging. Matter of fact, he points out in the very next verse, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." So he was not dismissing the importance of standing before God in judgment. But he was making the point that he came to save the lost. That was his mission. In Matthew chapter 9 and in verse number 13, Jesus has called Matthew to follow after him. And Matthew has a feast. And he invites all of his friends who just happen to be other tax collectors. People that were despised by the Pharisees. And when Jesus goes in their midst, the Pharisees are critical of Jesus. They're criticizing Jesus because he would dare to associate with tax collectors and sinners. And of course, Jesus tells them in verse 12, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus came because those who are sinners needed to repent of their sinful lives. And incidentally, that applied to these Pharisees that Jesus was speaking to, just like everybody else. In Matthew chapter 20 and in verse number 28, here you have the disciples of Jesus arguing among themselves about who's going to be the greatest. This is where James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to Jesus and say, "We got a favor to ask of you. When you come in your kingdom, let us be the ones sitting on your immediate right and your immediate left. Give us the most prominent position among the apostles." And that very, very much upset Jesus. And it caused Jesus to instruct them about the importance of serving. And he said, if you want to be first in my kingdom, you need to be last. And if you want to be great, you need to become a servant of others. And he says in verse 27, "Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus came to serve us. And Jesus taught that to other individuals. Finally, you have Luke chapter 19 and in verse number 10. Luke chapter 19 and in verse number 10. And you find here, this is where Jesus is visiting at the house of Zacchaeus. And toward the end of that, he says in verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." Now, in all of these expressions, we find what the mission of Jesus was. And it involved reaching the lost. Doing what he could to bring the lost to God. Now, Jesus, of course, did some things that nobody else can do. He died on a cross so that our sins could be forgiven. But I want you to understand that that's not the only thing that Jesus did where this mission was concerned. You see, when you look at the life of Jesus, you'll find that he was engaged in teaching. All throughout his ministry upon this earth, he taught others of the importance of obeying him. In Luke chapter 4 and in verse number 21, that's where you read of Jesus. He's in the town of Nazareth and he's in the synagogue and he opens a scroll and he starts reading from, I believe it was Isaiah there. And he says, "Today this scripture is filled in your midst." He says, "I'm the one who is fulfilling this particular prophecy." Jesus begins on that occasion speaking to crowds, telling them that your hope is here. There is a way for you to be forgiven of your sins, and that way is here. Of course, they didn't accept him on that occasion. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, you find that Jesus there teaches the parable of the sower. And you find in verse number 2 of Matthew 13 that he wasn't just speaking to a handful of people. It says the multitudes were following after him. And he taught them in parables. And he began with a parable of the sower. The sower broadcasts the seed. And the seed falls among the different types of soils. And later on, Jesus explains this to his disciples, what he meant by that. And he talked about how the seed's the Word of God. And that's borne out in Luke chapter 8. And he points out that the soil, the different types of soil, describes the different types of hearts and their attitudes toward the Word of God. But the point that Jesus is making there is that is the word needs to be broadcast. It needs to be sown. And Jesus didn't just say that, did He? Jesus did it. Jesus, before multitudes, took a great time and went to great depths to ensure that He had the opportunity to teach others. Because they needed to hear the truth. And sometimes He didn't tell them what they wanted to hear. Sometimes He told them what they needed to hear. They weren't always the same. In John chapter 6 and in verse number 35, one of the many discourses you read about in the book of John, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Jesus preached that to those who were following after Him. And He was telling them that they needed to follow after Him. That they needed to, if you will, they needed to eat Him. They needed to eat His body and drink His blood. Of course, He was talking about their ultimate hope of salvation. He was talking about them bringing Him into their lives. He was teaching them that this is how you're going to get to heaven, is when you follow after Me. You can look at multitudes of examples and you find Jesus teaching over and over and over that we need to follow after Him and that we need to be teaching others. But not only did Jesus teach this, He also taught individuals. Jesus did not consider Himself too great to sit down and talk with individuals one-on-one. And some of the greatest discourses we have recorded are where Jesus is interacting with these individuals. For example, in John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, where you have a Pharisee, a secret disciple of Christ, as we find out later, comes to Jesus. He knows who Jesus is. And Jesus tells him in verse 3, "You must be born again." And in verse 5, He tells him, "You must be born of the water and the Spirit, if you are to enter into the kingdom of heaven." Jesus took the time to speak personally to this individual. He was never too busy to engage in a one-on-one conversation with somebody that needed the truth. You find another example in the next chapter. You find there the account of this Samaritan woman. Remember, Jesus goes to a well, and He's thirsty, and His disciples have gone away to get bread. And here comes this Samaritan woman who was a Samaritan. And that within itself, where the Jews were concerned, most Jews looked away. They wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans, whom they despised, and they treated them as half-breeds. They were worthless. In many instances, they thought they were worse than the regular Gentiles. And then Jesus was speaking to a woman. And you could add many other things to that. Jesus is uncharacteristic in what He does here. And He carries on this conversation with this woman asking for water and says, "You know, if you knew who I was, you would ask for the water that I give you, and if you drink of it, you'll never thirst again." And of course, that results in a conversation about the religion of the Samaritans versus the religion of the Jews and so on. It's interesting as you listen to that conversation where you find that Jesus asks her if she's married, and Jesus says no. Jesus says, "You're right." He says, "You've already been married however many times it was, 7 times, 5 times. And the one that you're living with now is not your husband." He read her heart. Now let me give you a good point here. I want you to think about this a minute. Jesus had the ability to read hearts. Jesus, with that ability, would see someone in the condition of this Samaritan woman. She was obviously a sinner. She obviously was an immoral woman. And here, Jesus still took the time to talk with her. We may not be able to read hearts, but how often is it that we try to pass judgment on people and we fail to give them the opportunity to hear the truth because of their character? We don't even give them a chance. My point here is Jesus saw people that had faults. They had flaws in their life. And Jesus knew their flaws better than we'll ever know the flaws of those who we come in contact with. Yet Jesus took the time to speak to her anyways. Something to think about. You also find Jesus in Luke chapter 19 speaking to Zacchaeus, who was one of those despised and hated tax collectors. You find in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, where Jesus has been invited to dinner. And even though Jesus was busy doing His work, and He was tired and He needed to relax, He still took advantage of the opportunity to teach. Mary sat down at his feet, and He was willing to teach Mary. And even when Martha, who was distracted because of all preparing the dinner for Jesus, and she knew the greatness of Jesus, and she wanted to treat Him with the honor that He deserved. And when Mary's not helping, of course Martha says, "Jesus, make her help me." And Jesus tells Martha, "Relax. You're distracted. Mary's chosen the greater thing, listening to the Word. And I'm not going to take that from her." Jesus took time with individuals continually throughout His life. And I want you to remember that He did that. And I want you to keep in mind 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, where Paul said, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." Are we imitators of Christ in all things? But I want you to consider also that Jesus did something else. And that is, He trained apostles to carry on His work when He was gone. Jesus accomplished a great deal while He was here. As a matter of fact, He accomplished everything that He intended to accomplish. But He knew that His time here was limited. And He knew that there was work that was going to still need to be done even after He left this earth. As a matter of fact, after He left this earth, that's when the work was really just getting started. So Jesus took the time to teach others to carry on the work that needed to be done. And you read that in a number of passages. He taught His disciples the importance of reaching the lost. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, you'll find there that Jesus is in the midst of another crowd. And He sees this crowd, and He sees that they're like sheep scattered without a shepherd. And it says He had compassion on them. And what He told His disciples on that occasion was, you need to pray to God that He will send forth laborers. Send forth laborers to reach the lost. That was the message that Jesus taught to His disciples on that occasion. In Matthew chapter 10, you read there about Jesus sending out His 12 apostles. He sends them out and He gives them instructions. "I want you to go and proclaim the gospel to cities around." And He says, "I don't want you to take anything with you. I don't want you to take an extra pair of sandals. I don't want you to take anything more than what you have on your back." And the reason Jesus was doing that is He was teaching them to learn to trust in God. He was training them for the mission that they were going to be involved in that was going to extend beyond Jesus and His time here on earth. And He was giving them examples and giving them faith and confidence. I suspect that while Jesus said, "If you're rejected, you leave that city and go somewhere else," I honestly suspect they didn't meet with a great deal of rejection as they were on this initial tour. They saw the power of God. They had the ability to perform miracles. And their faith was built up. Jesus was teaching others so that they, in turn, could teach others. That's what Jesus was about as He was upon this earth. In John chapter 4, verses 35 through 38, speaking to His disciples there, He makes reference there to the harvest. This is the same occasion where He is dealing with a Samaritan woman, and His disciples come back and He is explaining things to them. He says to them, "My food," in verse 34, "is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. And both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. Jesus was telling His disciples, we're working together on this. And He's saying that you say there's still 4 months before the wheat harvest or whatever that physical harvest was. He says, you open your eyes. There's a harvest that's ready right now. And what He was talking about was a harvest of men. Remember what Jesus told at least four of His apostles, early in His ministry, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, when He met them and He invited them to follow after them, He said, follow after Me and I will make you fishers of men. He was teaching them to reach the lost. That was going to be their mission. In John chapter 15, where you are in the midst of this discourse that Jesus has with His disciples on the night that He will be betrayed, He says in verse number 16 there, you did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Jesus chose them to bear fruit. They were going to produce. Understand that that is what Jesus was training His apostles and other disciples to do during His ministry. That was a part of His mission in reaching the lost. Now, Jesus dies. His blood is shed, and as a result of His blood being shed, our sins can be forgiven. We have the ability to have our sins forgiven. Jesus arose from the dead on the first day of the week, and He continued to teach His disciples. Perhaps what we are most familiar with where the apostles are concerned is the Great Commission. As Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, He tells His apostles, as Matthew records it, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, or teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus gives His apostles these instructions as He's about to ascend into heaven. Go, make disciples. And then He tells them how to make a disciple. You baptize them and you teach them to observe all things commanded. You teach them to have an attitude where they're going to be disciples as well. That was the teaching of Jesus. Mark, the shortest of the four Gospels, known for his brevity, said it very simply this way in verse 15 of Mark 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That was the instructions in a nutshell. Luke talked about repentance and remission of sins being taught. After He explained to them how He had fulfilled all things concerning the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning Him. And they were to preach repentance and remission of sins to the lost. That was their mission. That was the responsibility that Jesus gave the apostles. And then He ascended to heaven. So we have the Great Commission given by the apostles. Now, that leads me to our mission. And I want to begin our mission by continuing to deal with the Great Commission. I ask this question, and I've often thought about this. When you look at the context of the Great Commission in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find that Jesus was speaking primarily to His apostles. Those were the ones that He gave that commission to. But I want to ask you, does the Great Commission apply to you and I? Does it apply to everybody, or was it just specific instructions that were given to the apostles? Well, I've started thinking about that. And I've got an argument that I want to make. Think about this for a moment. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 23. Colossians chapter 1 and in verse number 23. In that particular text, Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now we're familiar with that verse because it says that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. And it's generally understood that this book was written between 30 and 40 years after the beginning of the gospel. More like about 30 years. Around 30 years. In a 30-year time span, it could have been said from the time of Pentecost that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. Now, I want to ask you, how did that happen? Remember, they were to go and make disciples of all nations. That was the command of the apostles. But how did it get to every creature? I'll tell you right now, it's not because there was only 12 men preaching. They didn't have CD recorders where they could mass produce copies of their sermons and mail them all throughout the world. It happened by word of mouth and traveling by foot and by ship and perhaps by horseback and other ways that they traveled back then. But I'll tell you right now, to have the gospel preached to every creature under heaven was not done by the apostles alone. It was done by the apostles, and it was done by those whom the apostles taught. In Acts chapter 8, verse number 4, you read about this persecution that takes place in Jerusalem. Stephen, the first martyr, is stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, the last couple of verses there of that chapter. And it says, then everyone was scattered. And the disciples, they were scattered and they went everywhere preaching the word. The gospel began with the apostles, but the apostles taught other men. And it was those other men and women who took the gospel with them and went out and taught it to those whom they came in contact with. And you read examples of that. You read in the book of Acts about a man named Apollos in about Acts chapter 18. Last part of Acts chapter 18, who's preaching the baptism of John, a very eloquent man. And you read there of a couple named Aquila and Priscilla taking him aside and explaining to him the way of God more accurately. And as they explain it, Apollos changes and starts teaching the truth completely. The complete truth of the Word of God. As a result of somebody else telling him the truth. Now that wasn't Paul that was speaking to Apollos. That was Aquila and Priscilla that were doing the speaking. You look at the book of Acts, you find multitudes of examples. Not just apostles, but just plain old disciples. Some of them preachers, some of them not. Teaching others the Word of God. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. He writes a letter of commendation to the brethren at Thessalonica. And what he says to them is, you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. Now what I want you to understand about that verse is Paul's not just talking about his apostle brethren. He's talking about the church at Thessalonica and those who were a part of that church at Thessalonica. All of them. It was from there that the Word of God sounded forth. Yes, Paul was instrumental in seeing that it was introduced. Peter was instrumental in seeing that it was introduced. The apostles were instrumental in introducing the Word of God. They are the ones that it began with, but they taught others. And those whom they taught, in turn, taught others. What was it that Paul told Timothy, who was not an apostle? In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. He said in that verse there, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Let me ask you, how was the gospel preached to every creature under heaven? It was through the fulfilling of the Great Commission. And the Great Commission was not just the apostles who were present on that occasion. Realize this, Paul wasn't even there. But yet it was accomplished. at the hands of the apostles and those whom the apostles taught. And those whom the apostles taught others. And it just kept going and going and going. Now, when you put all these verses together, I am convinced that it is not a stretch to say that the Great Commission applies to you and to me just as much as it applied to Peter and Matthew and James and John and Thomas and the rest of them, whoever they were. We all have a responsibility to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. Now, our time is running out, and I don't want to continue this lesson next week, but what I do want to do is briefly mention a number of verses that you have recorded on the bottom. And the reason I have these verses recorded here is sometimes people might say, where is the verse that says you shall do personal work? Where is the verse that says you need to go out and spread the gospel to the lost? In those words, it's not there. It is not there in those specific words. However, it is necessarily implied. First of all, you have the example of the Great Commission that I just talked about. But then you consider all of these other verses, and let's just briefly mention what these verses are about. Like I said, we don't have time to read them. But let's mention them. Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. And in verse 16, Jesus said, let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We, by our example, are teaching others. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, you read there the parable of the talents. That is a parable that tells each and every one of us that we have abilities. And that we are going to stand before God and we are going to be held accountable for whatever our abilities are. And if we have abilities and we choose not to develop those abilities, if we choose to take our talent and bury it in the ground, God's going to hold us accountable. And when I stand before God on the day of judgment, I don't want Him saying to me what He said to that one talent man, you wicked and lazy servant. If we have abilities to teach the lost, you better take advantage of them. In Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, Paul talks about not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And in verse 14, he says, I'm a debtor. I am a debtor to the gospel. Let me ask you, how many of us are debtors to the gospel of Christ? Let me rephrase that. How many of us are not debtors to the gospel of Christ? In Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, Paul expresses personal grief in his own soul over those who are lost. His heart is breaking because there are lost souls out there. Does that apply to us? When we see lost souls, should our heart be breaking as a result of that? Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. How beautiful are your feet, spiritually speaking? Should we be proclaiming the word? Should we be broadcasting it to others? 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. What is our responsibility? We're ministers. We're ministers of the gospel. Are we not simply ministers? Our job is simply to plant the seed, water it. Let God take care of the increase. Is Paul just talking about apostles there? If so, why did he mention Apollos? He wasn't one of the original 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, Paul talks about if anyone's work is burned, yet he'll still be saved based on one's faithfulness. That work is talking about the efforts that you put forth. If for some reason you teach somebody and they leave God, God's not going to hold you accountable for that. He's going to hold you accountable for whether or not you did your work. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 11, Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Let me ask you, does that apply today? Do we need to be fearful of the terror of the Lord, or was it just something that applied to Paul? In the next verse, next couple of verses there, he says, "The love of Christ compels me." Let me ask you, do you love Christ? What does that move you to do? Do you love Him enough that you want to tell others about it? In Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse number 12, Paul said on that occasion, "By this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles." I want you to understand in that text that Paul, he's not just talking to the preacher of the congregation of the Hebrews. He said, "You ought to be teachers." He describes a teacher as one who is able to discern between good and evil, among other things, being mature. He was talking to everybody that he was writing to. "You ought to be teachers by this time. You ought to be able to teach somebody something, somehow, somewhere." Are there limitations? Yes. James 5 and verse 20, "If one wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way has saved a soul from death." It's all of us. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 9, it says, "We are a royal priesthood." We're all priests. Every one of us. If you're a child of God, you are a priest. Study what the responsibility of a priest was under the old law, which was a pattern that we're to follow. The priest not only offered sacrifice and worship to God, they also taught the people. As priests, should we not be striving to teach others? And 1 Peter 3:15, finally. "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give a defense for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Every one of us has a responsibility to preach the gospel to the lost. And it is my hope that in this lesson, we can all see our need to share the gospel with others. It is our mission. We live in a world that is much more advanced than the first century technologically. We have immeasurable resources and conveniences as a way to introduce the gospel to a lost and dying world. But I'm afraid that sometimes we think that we can throw a little money at the church treasury and let the preacher and the elders set up a program to introduce the gospel to the world, and then let a handful of people do the work while we stand back and take credit. Brethren, it does not work that way. I want to conclude this lesson with a quote. And this is a quote from Rule Lemons, dealing with the subject of evangelism. He said, "The Lord didn't lay the task of evangelism upon machinery. He laid it upon men. All the mass media, however helpful, cannot substitute for the saint communicating the one gospel to one sinner. That's the way the world will be saved, if it is ever saved. God did not give His commission to angels, or even to a committee, but to men, to individual men and women. The church is shrinking because members of the church are shirking, and heaven isn't prepared for shirkers." Now understand something, brethren. While I believe Rule Lemons to teach error on a number of different subjects, right here, on this point, he hit the nail on the head. And it's something that every one of us needs to think about. We may be doing the right thing in a number of different areas, but when it comes to reaching the lost, are we trying as much as we can? In Proverbs 11 and verse number 30, Solomon said, "He who wins souls is wise." Are we wise? That's something to think about. We have a gospel meeting coming up in 2 weeks. We have an opportunity to introduce the Word of God in a very relevant way to those that we know. will we try? Will we do what we can do? Think about it. The lesson's yours. Tonight I am up in speaking about what is involved in becoming a child of God. But I never like to conclude a lesson without offering an invitation to everyone who is present. If you are not a Christian, then you can do something about it this evening. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and of those who are of an accountable age who are here, you do. I know you do. Why not repent of your sins? Confess Him as the Son of God, as you read in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. With a heart one believes unto righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made unto, or toward, or in the direction of salvation. And then be baptized. Be baptized in a watery grave, as Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, raised to walk in newness of life. Put to death that man of sin. And come out of the watery grave a saved creature, ready to serve God for the rest of your life. And of course, that's what you have to do. It's a serious commitment. It involves living faithfully, and it involves sharing His love with others. Perhaps, as you look at your life, you haven't done what you ought to do. Repent. Repent and go to God in prayer asking for His forgiveness. If what you have done or haven't done is of a public nature and you need to acknowledge that, we give you the opportunity. So whatever your need is, and in whatever way you are subject to the invitation, please come forward right now as we stand. And as we stand.